Isaiah chapter 4, in your Bibles this morning, please. Oftentimes during the summer, we take a break from our series and we do something different. But since we started the book of Isaiah at the beginning of summer, there was no reason to take a break. This is like our summer series that will not end. So we're on Isaiah chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be looking this morning at the glory of God's kingdom. Isaiah 4, beginning in verse 2, the Bible says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning or purging. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over all her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there shall be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." As we come to this text, it's kind of a mirror text to the beginning of this section. Remember, chapters 1 through 5 are an introduction to Isaiah, and Isaiah himself is kind of an introduction to the prophets. So as he's introducing the prophets, as he's introducing this genre, he's introducing us to many different themes that will be alluded to, referenced, developed throughout the prophets. One of those is the day of the Lord. Go back in your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." And so we looked at this passage where we're anticipating the presence of God, we're anticipating the exuberance of worship. "And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem.'" And he's going to change the whole world. Nations will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And the invitation there in verse 5 is that the house of Jacob would come, would say, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So, but this is going to happen in the latter days. And then there moves from this promise of blessing to this promise of judgment. The day of the Lord is both a day of blessing and of judgment. And we see in chapter 2, verse 12, "The Lord has a day, the Lord of hosts has a day." When you see that title, Lord of hosts, you must think a God who is actively on the move to accomplish his purposes. In fact, he has all of heaven and all of earth at his command, and he is moving heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes within history. The Lord of hosts has a day. That day is against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Verse 17, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." And as he begins to develop that day, we come down to verse 7 of chapter 3, as there's this dearth in leadership, as God is wiping out all of these different ones at the beginning of the chapter, the mighty man, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain, the counselor, the magician, the experts. He's wiping out leaders, and it shall be, verse 7, "in that day that they will lay hold of one and say, 'Listen, you have a robe and you have bread. You be our leader.' And he will say in that day, 'I will not be a healer. In my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You will not make me leader of the people. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of 21 different items that the women of Jerusalem have been beautifying themselves with, taking glory and manifesting man-made glory. And God says, I'm going to take it all away. Chapter 4, verse 1, and when he takes it all away, he'll take the men away, and seven women shall take hold of one man in that day and say, just let us be called by your name. We'll clothe ourselves, we'll feed ourselves. Just take away our reproach. So that day thus far has been ominous. There's the latter days when there's going to be blessing, but with this latter day blessing, there's going to be latter day judgment. And so it is that we come to verse 2, and it says, in that day, and we're expecting yet another clang of the bell, one more drive of the nail, one more pound of the hammer. God's going to hammer us home one more time. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. We're expecting one more pound, one more drive, one more knock. And God breathes life into his people at this point. But my question for you this morning is this. What do you think of when you think of heaven? Heaven's one of those things that's ethereal, right? It's kind of out there. It's nebulous. It's something we've never seen. It's something we've never touched. It's something we've never tasted. We know that people that we know live there. And so as people that we do know go there, heaven becomes more real for us. And the older you become, the more people you know there than you know here. And so heaven becomes very real. But when you think of heaven, what is it that you think of? Now, let me ask you this. What would make you want to go there? What makes heaven, heaven? Maybe heaven scares you. You think, wow, for all of eternity, I'm going to be like on clouds with a harp singing praises. I don't even know how to play a harp. This is going to be one long eternity, right? It's like, man, do we really want to go there? Maybe you've got this picture in your mind. In popular culture, as Jesus Christ gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom, and we picture Peter at the gate with those celestial scales. Do your good works outweigh your bad works? Can you earn the right to get into heaven? And as you know, that's a faulty view, but it's a very popular view of what heaven looks like. If I can just convince Peter that I've done more good than bad, and we spend a lifetime trying to earn that merit. Maybe you have more of a pop idea as technology starts to take over. Sorry, sir, but your username and password don't match. That is one of the epitomes of the opposite of heaven, right? It's just like this. There's going to be some technicality. I'm just going to be not in. Maybe you have this kind of a view. You think of heaven and you think of the streets of gold. And for you, heaven is the celestial land of Oz, right? And you're looking forward to the Emerald City at the end of the yellow brick road. And we've got these pop ideas of what heaven might be. Let's go back to chapter 2 and just implant in our minds again what Isaiah from God gives to his people as a picture of heaven. Isaiah 2 verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow up to it. Hill, mountain, if nations flow to it, they've got to go uphill to do it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. Not just so that we can know them, but so that we may do them, that we may walk in his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And he'll bring justice. He shall judge between the nations. He'll decide disputes for many peoples. And they'll beat their swords, those weapons of destruction, into plowshares, into those instruments of cultivation and development on planet Earth. They're going to take their spears and they'll beat them into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. That next word is important. Any more. Conflict is done. From the very beginning of our existence, we're at odds with anybody but ourselves, right? And sometimes we're even at odds with ourselves. And we have to learn how to gain the upper hand, to inflict our will, manipulate our will against wills that oppose us. Never again. Never again. Because our wills will be subject to the will of the lawgiver. And it will not be a burdensome thing. It will be a joyful, life-giving thing. It won't be something that we have to dread on Sunday morning. Do I have to go to church today? Or don't say you've never felt that way, right? I feel that way. Many Sundays, I wake up. Do I have to go to church today? Oh, I'm the pastor, I do. Right? It's going to be, let's go. There's the place of wisdom. There's the place of life. There's the place of blessing. Let's go to this place. And so we have in this promise, the promise of worship as our destiny. And that's why we talked about the fact that the most important thing that we can do now is the most important thing we're going to be doing for the ages. We're going to be worshiping, acknowledging the glory of God. Ezekiel chapter 47 talks about the throne of God, and from his throne, this river that goes out, bringing healing to the nations, bringing life to the Dead Sea and every region where death has reigned previously. The life of God will permeate all of creation. And then we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2. How is all of this possible? He says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. As we come to our text this morning, I'd like to convince you that the overwhelming greatness of heaven is the overwhelming goodness of heaven's God. And what we're going to see here is seven different truths, seven glorious truths about God's kingdom that make heaven heavenly. And the first of those truths is this: the beauty of Christ will be exalted. You see what it says there in verse 2? In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. This is a messianic reference. The Aramaic Targum, one of the earliest commentaries on this passage before Christ, translates this passage as the Messiah of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Early Jewish interpreters saw this branch of the Lord as a reference to the Messiah of the Lord. I like what Machir says. He says, the branch of the Lord is elsewhere a title that points to Messiah in his kingly and priestly offices. In itself, branch is a family tree metaphor. Only here do we have the branch of the Lord. It's the Lord's branch. Elsewhere, he's the branch of David. But he's the branch of righteousness. But this is a branch that stems from, that comes from, that's initiated by the Lord. There's other passages that help us to understand the beauty and the glory of this person. But remember, when Jesus comes and Jesus dies, it's rather inglorious. The disciples, his followers, his friends, his confidants are disillusioned as they watched their hero, the one on whom all their hopes were pinned, as they watched blood dripping from his body, dripping from his face, dripping to the ground, life being poured out. And with him, all their hopes are dead. And 3 days later, when he arrives, shows himself to his disciples, one of his disciples, not even being there, says, "I'll never believe it until I can touch those wounds. I can put my fingers in those holes in his hand. Until I can put my hand in that wounded side, I'll not believe that he's alive. You're not going to make me believe it." So when Jesus shows up again, he says, "Go ahead, Thomas. Go ahead. Put your hands right here." And he says, "My Lord and my God." Because only God can walk out of a grave. Only God can lay down his life so that he can take it back again. So when John writes of Jesus Christ, he says, "We have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, filled with" what? "Grace and truth." So as we look at Jesus, the thing that impressed his disciples most wasn't his power, wasn't his dignity, wasn't his initial greatness. It was the dignity of his goodness. That he would lay down his life for his own. That he would be the good shepherd. That he would be that open door. That he would be that bread of life. "We have beheld his glory." Well, the beautiful thing is that in heaven, the glory of Jesus will not only be seen, but it will be savored. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful. The branch of the Lord will be glorious. We shall see him as he is. And that sight is transforming. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "When we see him as he is, we will be like him because we see him as he is." That means if he is beautiful and he is glorious, we will become beautified. We will share his glory, as we sang already this morning. It's a transforming vision. Don't you want to be in a place where the beauty of Jesus is exalted, the beauty of Jesus is seen and savored? Other references to this branch. Jeremiah, we've been studying on Wednesday nights. We just came across this passage this past week. In chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely." What does this wise king do? "He will execute justice horizontally and righteousness vertically in all the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and his name shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness." That's his name. The Lord is our righteousness. He's a king who brings God's ways to God's people. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16, he grants his own people his own righteous status. It says, "I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which Jerusalem will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." We will dwell in the place, we will share in the status of the righteousness of the branch. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, You and your friends who sit before you, you are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. By the branch, God will remove the iniquity of his people in one day, one offering, one sacrifice, forever done. This is what we celebrate. This is the work of the branch. This is what's celebrated for eternity in that place called heaven. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. He will be not only a king, but a priest king, after the order of Melchizedek. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, because that's what royal people do. They sit on thrones. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between the priest and the throne. And a crown shall be in the temple. A priest is on the throne, a crown shall be in the temple. Guess what? Same person. Wow. This priest king. What Adam never accomplished, Jesus did, and Jesus will. Zechariah 12 through chapter 13, verse 1. Gives us a little more insight into this branch, the one who's going to remove the sins of his people in a single day. Chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. How is it that this one will remove the iniquity of his people? He will be pierced for them, and their cleansing will come through his piercing. That's why it says in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be opened a fountain for the house of David to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This is the beauty of our Savior. This is the beauty of our Messiah. This is the beauty of God's Son. This is the beauty of God's ways. He comes first in goodness. He comes first in meekness. But he comes one day in greatness. He will exercise the great wrath of God Almighty. And if you refuse him in his goodness, you must contend with him in his greatness, and you will lose. What makes heaven heaven? To be in heaven is to be in a place where the beauty of Christ will be seen and savored and exalted for eternity. The only thing that scares you about that right now is that you don't yet understand fully how beautiful he is. It's okay if you're bothered by this, but the only solution to that is finding out more about Jesus, not putting him on the side. I don't want to go there. The only thing that will remove your fear of an eternity celebrating Jesus is a beginning of celebrating Jesus now. And the more you taste of him, the more you'll want of him. I guarantee it. Number two, the bounty of creation will be enjoyed. When we think salvation, oftentimes we only think spiritual. But God doesn't. God brings to us a very physical, a very visceral salvation. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. God's salvation is not just spiritual, it's quite physical in nature. That's why God gives us the invitation, taste and see that God is good. Well, that's just talking about his spiritual attributes, okay? Let's just think for a moment, what has God made us to be? Image bearers of the living God, right? As such, how did he make us? He made us with bodies that are filled with spirits. He didn't just make us spiritual beings. He made us spiritual beings that indwell bodies. And so when God saves us, he doesn't just save part of us. You can't separate body from spirit, because to do so, you kill what it is. It's no longer what it once was. And that's not what we're meant to be for the rest of eternity. That's why the resurrection is essential to this salvation. The body must be joined, conjoined back to the spirit. Only then will salvation be what salvation is. It's the salvation of the soul. It's the salvation of the body as well. This is the consequent result of the coming branch. See, these are parallel things that God will do. He will send the Messiah, and with the Messiah, he will give his blessings. We warn oftentimes, don't just look for the blessings of God. But at the same time, don't neglect the blessings of God. Thank God for his blessings. He's promised them. In fact, this is what he promised to his people. These are the goodnesses of God that are coming to sinners in Christ. Smith says these two clauses refer to two parallel acts that God will work in order to transform Zion. First, God will cause his messianic branch to spring forth. And secondly, he will bring marvelous fertility and produce to the field. This shows how God will reverse the situation that he's given to his people in chapters 2, verse 6, down through chapter 4, verse 1. There, the problem was leadership. What's God going to do? He's going to give new leadership. Enter the branch. What does God do because of this leadership? He causes the land to go into infertility. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Well, let's look back at chapter 2, verse 6. Your people are full of things from the east. Verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away that which is full. He's taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water. What qualifies a man for leadership in these days? You have a garment and you have bread. You be our leader. And then, after everything has gone to pot, seven women will lay hold of one man and say, listen, you don't even have to give us bread. You don't even have to give us clothes. Just give us your name. There's no bread. God says, with the right leader, there's going to be more than enough bread. Narnia is not going to run out of toast. Okay? There's going to be plenty. And as the branch comes, so too comes the blessing of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, gives us a picture of what God intended for his people. But this blessing is contingent on their righteousness. It reads this: the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. God says, I will unleash my blessing because I am giving to you my king. And so all the goodness of sunsets and flowers and animals and everything the way it's supposed to be working together. Lion laying down by the lamb. Chapter 11, we're going to see when the king comes, the structure, the economy of earth is reversed so that shalom happens. Neither shall they kill or hurt any more on my holy mountain. What a beautiful place. The world will work the way the world was designed to work. The beauty of Christ will be exalted. The bounty of creation will be enjoyed. There won't be death, but I'm convinced there's still going to be steaks in heaven. I enjoy that. There might even be grilling, right? I am looking forward to tasting all of God brownies. I am looking forward to a heavenly brownie, better than Ghirardelli. Wow. Right? Amazing. It's hard to even fathom. When Lewis tried to write about this, he said, it was the juiciest fruit. In fact, it made a pineapple taste like wood. He gives all sorts of metaphors. But everything that we can imagine at this point, the best of what we know in this broken world, is the least in that world which awaits us. You can't imagine it. Look forward to it. Don't poo-poo the physical blessings that God is waiting to pour out on you in this place. Again, Lewis is one of my favorite writers because he just captures these things so well. When he brings his ship across the water to the land of Aslan, the mouse jumps over the side, Reepicheep. He lands in the water, and what happens to the salt water is that it tastes sweet. It's like drinkable light, and they can stare at the sun. When we taste what God has in store for us, it'll be amazing. It'll transform your taste buds. Okay, look forward to that. Anticipate that. And don't let your tastes fall in love with what this world affords in its brokenness. Number three, the people of God will be made holy. Verse 3. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Well, that's nice. What if they're not? The whole point or the implication of this, E.J. Young writes, is that those who are called holy are, as a matter of fact, holy. They are not addressed as holy in vain. Indeed, not only are they holy, but they're recognized as holy. When God calls something by its name, it is that. Go back and read Genesis 1. When God says, let there be light, what happens? There's light. Boom, it is. God says it, and with the saying of it, he creates the reality of it. Same thing happens with holiness. God says, you're holy, and guess what? It doesn't matter what you feel. If God says you're holy, you're holy. Not because of anything you've done, not because of any contrivance you've worked, not because you've repented hard enough, not because you've done anything, but because Jesus has done everything for you. That's what your holiness is based on. So stop working hard to be sorry enough. Not that you shouldn't be sorry, but you'll never be sorry enough. Get your eyes off of you and get your eyes on Jesus and understand that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You and God's holiness are forever married. You will never, ever, ever be divorced from the holiness of God. God has called you holy because you are holy if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ. They're called holy. They're announced as holy. They're pronounced as holy. They're recognized as holy. They're declared holy ones. That's why in the New Testament, the primary reference to God's people is saints. Holy ones. That's what you are. Satan doesn't want you to believe it. So you walk around like a scrounging, miserable sinner, which you're not. You're a saint if you're saved. If you're not saved, you are a miserable sinner. Okay. But if you're saved, you're a saint. Now live like it. Trust God for it. Rejoice in it. Take boldness in it. He says, yea, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me so that he could give his righteousness to me. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. That's who you are. That's what we are. This is what life is. So often we don't equate holiness with happiness. When we think holy, we think, oh, very stern-faced, mopey-faced monks. You want to hear what God thinks of when he thinks of holiness? Hebrews 1, chapter 9, the Father is speaking to the Son. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The only way that you can know happiness is through holiness. Let me say it again. The only way you can know happiness is through holiness. If you don't give yourself to holiness, you'll know pleasure, but pleasure at a cost. Pleasure with guilt attached. Pleasure that will haunt you until you confess it. But with holiness comes happiness, comes joyfulness, comes peace. And when we enter that place of God's presence, we will be a holy people. We will be a life-filled people. We will live life as it was meant to be lived. We will know what Jesus means by abundant life. Look again at verse 3. He who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. That is, everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. This holiness comes only when the Lord brings washing and cleansing. God has to do it. It's efficacious because God does it. But what we are needs to be dealt with. The filth. The idea is an internal defilement. That is, not being right with God. We are unrighteous. And then he says, he will cleanse the bloods of Jerusalem. Bloods, it's in the plural. And the idea there is probably murders. The multiple murders, the lives that were taken to benefit others at the expense of others. This is injustice. Man not right with man not right with God. Both need to be dealt with by God. And he says, I will bring this by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of purging, burning. I'm going to deal with it. I can't shove it under the rug. It's got to be exposed. The only way that you can come to God and be made holy is if you recognize how dirty you are. That's the only way that you can be clean. The only way that you can be declared holy is if you confess that you're not. You have to confess that you're filthy on the inside, that out of the abundance of the heart you are defiled. The adulteries, the murders, the lusts, the lies, the cheats, the steals. All of that, Jesus says, comes out of the heart. The bitterness. All of those ugly things defile a man. Not what goes in, but what comes out. You have to confess that you're dirty on the inside. And you have to confess that you have not treated your fellow man the way you've longed to be treated. That you've not treated him in such a way as he deserves as an image bearer of God. You are not right with God and you are not right with man. And when you confess that to God, God says, okay, now that you know how dirty you are, I want you to know that I already did. I knew that before you confessed it. And I paid for that in the blood of my Son. Now I declare you holy. Does this make you hungry for the feast we're about to eat this morning? This is what this is about. He's declared us holy. Number four, the people of God will be known by name. Look at the end of verse 3. The ones who are called holy are the same ones who've been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Recorded for life. Look at the pronoun before that. Everyone. This is individual. This is singular. This isn't plural. The ones, as in like the whole group. This gets very specific. Everyone is recorded by name. There's nothing that gets your attention more than your name. It says your name has been written down. Young says those who've been written down, it's the singular form. It points to the fact that men are individually known and individually written in God's book. Nothing gets your attention like your name. A spouse, a child calling your name in a crowd, you hear it instantly. Sometimes I hear a child say, "Dad," and it sounds like one of my children's voices. And I turn, like, oh, different dad. Right? Because you're just tuned. Joe, my child needs me. My wife needs me. And you respond. Sometimes it happens when you're in a crowd. Sorry. You hear somebody mention your name, and you're like, what are they saying about me? He's like, I think I have vested interest in this conversation, right? Because you've heard your name. Even in the emergency response community, the way you're supposed to talk on the radio, we tend to do it in the reverse order. Hey, this is me. My number is 721, FP721. You use numbers. FP721 to FP421. Well, by the time 421 hears his number, he's hearing numbers all the time. He doesn't... Right. Until he hears 421, he has no idea who's talking to him. So you say, hey, you, 421. It's me, 721. Because the thing that gets his attention is his number, his name, right? It's your name that gets your attention. And God says, I know your name. Do you ever feel like you're one of the black sheep of God's family? Like, you're a member of the family, but you're more the outlaws than the in-laws, right? You belong, but you're in the other wing of the house. You're on the other side of heaven. If heaven were to have tracks, you would be on the side, the wrong side of the tracks side of heaven. Oh, and you get here too, right? God doesn't have that. Because the last thing we want to see here with regard to the people of God, they're known by name, but they also know their place. They're recorded for life where? In Jerusalem. In Zion. Would you turn to Psalm 87 for just a second? Psalm 87. A beautiful passage. Psalm 87 is a... As you're turning there, let me just drive home the idea of God knowing your name. Jesus says, as the good shepherd, my sheep know my voice, and I call them what? By name. Aren't you thankful that when you got saved, what saved you was that you believed that Jesus loves me? This I know. God called your name. You're turning to Psalm 87, verses 4 through 7, the Bible says, among those who know me, excuse me, I'm sorry. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab, or Rahab, it's the dragon, and Babylon. The dragon was Egypt. Babylon is obviously where the exile took place. Behold, Philistia and Tyre, along with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born here. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. You belong to God's city. Do you ever feel like you don't belong? You ever feel like you're in a place where people know your name, but they don't know you? One of the amazing things about traveling is you get to connect with people all over the world. We were in Utah not long ago. We were in Michigan, Iowa. We met believers. But the beautiful thing about being away is always coming back home, right? You're with people, you love them, you fit, because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but they don't quite get you. You don't quite belong. You come back. And this is where you fit. This is where you belong. And even here sometimes you feel like, nobody gets me. I don't belong. And it's not just a church. It's at home, right? It's in your own office. Sometimes you don't even feel like you belong in your own skin. But what God says in Jesus Christ, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Does that ever thrill you? Do you ever stop and think in the midst of your feeling sorry for yourself moments? I don't fit. Wait a minute. I do. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Does that thrill you? If not, let it. Let it thrill you this morning. Heaven's going to be a place where you belong. It's home with a capital H. It's what you were made for. It's what you're longing for. It's what you're longing for when you don't even know you're longing for it. Home. Home. Then we'll see that the presence of God will be evident. Verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Exodus 13, Numbers 9, both speak of this fiery pillar, cloud that would accompany and lead God's people. And this fiery pillar, this cloudy pillar, manifested the presence of God, the visible, manifest presence of God. But remember when the smoke comes, God tells Abraham, build the tabernacle. He does. Let's go to chapter 40 of Exodus. Exodus 40. Moses builds the tabernacle, spends a lot of time saying what it's supposed to be made out of, spends a lot of time saying that he actually made it out of all that stuff. Then we come to chapter 40, verse 34. Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was what? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He couldn't go in because God was there. God's in, Moses out. Look again at how this Isaiah chapter 4 puts this. Verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies, a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Over her assemblies, the people can come in, not just into the tabernacle, not just into the Holy of Holies, where one man, one time a year, could enter. This is anyone who will may come. And God's presence isn't reduced to a single room, in a single building, on a single hill. This whole place, Mount Zion, and the city that goes with it, is going to be shadowed and shepherded by the very presence of God. What an amazing picture. That all who will may come. This is a new creation work that God will do here. He uses the word create. Verse 5, then the Lord will create. It's the same word that we get in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is part of the new creation that we're going to see, the new heavens, the new earth, at the end of the book of Isaiah. God is doing a new work, a new creation. This coming glory, Young says, is comparable only with creation itself. It's pictured as a return to the beginning, the absolute beginning. This verb is the most suitable for expressing the doctrine of absolute creation, and also the ideal word to picture that work of salvation, which can be attributable to the immediate activity and agency of God alone. God is bringing his presence to his people. The dancers of Baal cut themselves, they called, they cried, they spilled blood, but they couldn't make their gods come down. Elijah asked, and his God came. But here, God's the one who's initiating this. God's going to create this presence. God's going to initiate this presence. Emmanuel, God, is with his people. And at this time, his presence will no longer be hidden. It will be fully exposed, fully on display. No longer is it necessary for it to be confined to this high priest. This is going to be what John Piper said of Jonathan Edwards. This will be a God-entranced vision of all things. God will be front and center. You will see him as all in all. I love reading Tolkien. Tolkien is an amazing writer. He was Catholic. He had a kind of a different take on things. But he had a good vision of light. He has a sacramental vision of the world. And by sacrament, he simply means the presence of God showing up in unexpected places. The light of God shining out inside creation. But whenever this presence is revealed in Tolkien, it's like this glimmer while the rest is dark, right? This reverses the whole negative. That which was dark is now light. That which is light is now dark. God reverses the polarity. And now out from behind the curtain steps the glory of God. And it's evident. It's front and center. It's a sacramental way of doing life. God will be on display. Finally, not only will the presence of God be evident, but the goodness of God will be prominent. He uses the word canopy. The word is actually only used three times in the Old Testament. And each time it is, each of the other two times, once it's used for the place where the bride finds shelter, the other is the place where the bridegroom finds shelter. One in Joel, one in Psalm chapter 19, verse 5, I believe. But this canopy is this intimate marriage tent where the marriage is consummated. It's they're brought together. They're brought into union. It's the place where husband and wife know fellowship and joy and union and what they're designed for sharing together. And as God gives this place for them to be in the same place together, he says, this shining, flaming fire by night and this cloud by day, over all the glory there shall be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. See, this presence of God, this prominence of God, it's going to reverse the polarity. It used to be we had to convince ourselves today, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. We have to tell ourselves that because what do we see? All the bad that's happening, right? So we have to remind ourselves God is working all things for good. At that day, there's going to be no bad. Only goods will be on display. We're going to be sheltered from heat. We're going to be sheltered from storm. We're going to be sheltered from dry. We're going to be sheltered from rain. The protective presence of God is going to be the prominence of God's goodness at work and the removal of all things that we would call bad. This work will no longer be a mystery, wrought in darkness and hidden from view. With this glory, there will be no suffering. Right now, why do we endure? Because we know that to be heirs with Jesus, be fellow heirs with Christ, we must suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. But one day when his glory is revealed, we shall share in his glory. And with that glory, there's no more suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow. Can we go to Revelation chapter 21 as we close? Revelation 21. This is a new work, a new creation work that God is doing. This is what makes heaven heaven, folks. Jesus is celebrated. You're remade as holy. God's presence is there. Your name is known. You know your place. God's goodness is on display. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice. Well, let's go back to chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Want a taste of heaven? Verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Oh, friend, the overwhelming greatness of heaven is the overwhelming goodness of heaven's God. Don't you want to be overwhelmed with his goodness? The whole point of this chapter is that Israel, you've blown it. You were supposed to be a light to the nations, but I'm not done with you. I'm still good, even though you're not. Aren't you thankful? God's not done with you. Don't get discouraged. You might be today. But let the goodness of God be greater than your badness. Let the goodness of God be greater than the badness and brokenness of this world in which you live. Let the goodness of God unhinge your hunger for this world as you taste and see your God is good. Let's pray.